Well, as we continue this morning, and we're talking about different sub-genres of psalms, that is, different categories of psalms that we find throughout the Psalter, and we began last week talking some about the hymn of praise. We really focused more upon the structure of that hymn of praise, which we'll recap for a moment, but didn't have a lot of time to spend on looking at some examples of those psalms of praise. So we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at some psalms and reflecting upon the content of them and how they help us in our own devotional life, our own Christian life. And so we noted how those hymns of praise have a pretty simple, straightforward structure to them. There's a summons to praise the Lord. We might think of that as a call to worship. And that could be the psalmist addressing himself. Maybe he's going through a season of despondency, lethargy, hardship, persecution. And so he's calling himself to give his attention and praise to the Lord. It could be that he's calling the covenant community, the people of God, to come along with him to worship the Lord. It could be, as we talked about, an evangelistic call to the nations of the world to give the Lord praise and worship, that which is due his name. Or it could be a summons to the entire created order, including the angelic host, to give their adoration to the Lord. And then after that call to worship, in whatever form it might take, then the psalmist reflects upon reasons why the Lord is worthy and worthy of our praise. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is worthy of our adoration. And so a call to praise, reasons to praise, and then at the end of the hymn, we typically find some sort of return to that call or summons or some form of exhortation to again give adoration to the Lord. And we really could say that the whole purpose of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is to help us learn how to praise the Lord, to learn that we should praise him, and to learn how to praise him. Even in dark seasons of lamentation, the purpose of those laments is to help the child of God, even in his struggles, to learn how to praise the Lord. Praise befits the believer, and so there is always cause to give praise to the Lord, always reason to praise him, even in our struggles, even in our sorrows, persecutions, whatever form those hardships might take. And since there's always benefit to the soul to praise the Lord, it's not as though we have to wait until we're in the right mood to praise God. It's not as though we relegate those psalms of praise only to those seasons of life when we feel like praising God. We don't have to have ideal circumstances in life to praise him. Even in those trials, we can benefit from spending time in the psalms of praise. So let's think about those three main elements of that hymn of praise and where we see them in some psalms. We'll look at some examples this morning from the Psalter. So let's start by turning to Psalm 117. Of course, the shortest of all the psalms. There's several families from the church that will look up online the bulletin on Saturday and they'll read the text to their kids before coming to worship on Sunday morning. I preached on Psalm 117 a number of years ago. I think it sounds like an Eleanor thing. This might have been Eleanor. When Michael read Psalm 117, oh, it's going to be a short sermon tomorrow. Little did she know that I was still able to get 40 minutes out of this one. Would someone like to read for us, and let's just go through it sort of verse by verse. Well, there's only two verses, so actually just one verse at a time. Can someone read for us verse 1 to start with?
Praise the Lord, all the nation. Exalt him, all people.
Okay, so there very simply is that call to praise. And of course, it's a call that goes to whom?
All
the nations, right? All of the peoples of the world to praise him, to extol him. Remember, we see that form of parallelism in those two lines. Praising the Lord, extolling him, are parallel terms, not exactly synonymous, but building upon one another. And then verse 2, can you read that one for us, Chris?
For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord.
And so here are some of the reasons there. Steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord that endure forever. These are reasons to praise him. And this marks the heart of the psalm. The reasons of those hymns of praise really mark sort of the core of where it's good for us to slow down and reflect upon what sort of attributes of the Lord, what sort of works he has accomplished that it would be good for us to meditate upon. And so these wonderful attributes of the Lord, his love and faithfulness, might remind us of Exodus chapter 34, when Moses was with the Lord on top of Mount Sinai and asked to see his glory. And while the Lord responded, "No one can see my full and radiant glory and live," he nonetheless did reveal himself to Moses, primarily in word revelation, we could say, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That he is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so these are unchanging attributes of God, and therefore they're always a solid foundational reason, we might say, to praise him. And so if you don't know where to start, well, you can, in sort of a praise or prayers to the Lord of adoration, a good place to start is reflecting upon who the Lord is, his very name, and the essence of who he is. And then the psalm concludes with this final line of this renewed call to praise. Praise the Lord. Nathan, you got something?
Why do you think there's a chapter break there? Or it sure looks like it could go with 18. Obviously there's some psalms that we know are individual psalms. Are there any places where chapter breaks were added later? Or are they all the psalms we know were individual psalms?
Yeah, there's some speculation that there may be really only a couple here and there that we'll come back and talk about that more when we think about the overall flow of the Psalter. But for the most part, you know, 95% of them, I think we recognize, this is an appropriate break. Now, that's not to say that they don't fit in a context, because there is a flow to how the Psalms are ordered. It's not just haphazard. And that's a really important thing for us to reflect upon. There's a great book by Palmer Robertson on the flow of the Psalms, in which he makes that case. It's a great book, again, that we'll draw from here in a few weeks. Well, let's turn to Psalm 98 as another example. To start with, Jared, could you just read verse 1?
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him.
So it's really just in that first line, isn't it, that we find that clear, straightforward call to praise. And then already beginning there in we might say, verse 1b, we start to see reasons for praise. Could you go ahead and work through verse 3? Yeah.
He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel.
Just saying. I was going to have you come back anyway after you finish 3.
The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
So here again, there are causes or reasons for praise that the psalmist reflects upon. And then in verse 4, notice how we come to another call to praise. And this is a call of praise that continues all the way through verse 8. Could you go ahead and read there, Jared, 4 through 8?
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With the trumpets and the sound of the horn, make the joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together.
So again, as we find of this is a call, not simply summoning to praise, but it also includes instructions on how to praise the Lord. And so notice how the psalmist, as he leads the people in worshiping the Lord, describes how they should go about praising him with joyful noise, with songs of praise. And as he reflects upon the greatness and majesty of God, it moves him there down in verse 7 to reflect upon how the created order praises the Lord, testifying to his majesty and to his splendor. And so the more he reflects upon the greatness of God, it sort of moves his vision further and further outside of himself. And it has an appropriate effect upon us when you might think, again, about being in a season of despondency. Reading a psalm of praise can help you get your eyes off of yourself, where we are prone towards self-pity. And as we see the greatness of the Lord, putting him in his proper place, well, likewise putting us back in our proper place. And then finally there, verse 9, if you could read that, Jared.
Sorry, I was consulting with your wife here. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Okay, so here's another reason to praise him as the psalm concludes, that he will come in righteousness and judgment to set all things right. And this might be sort of a hint as to what the psalmist is dealing with. Perhaps he is going through some form of persecution. Someone's maligning his name in some way. And so by him ending that psalm, delighting in the reality of God's judgment to come, in which all things will be set right, that brings comfort to him and reminds him that he can trust in the Lord who is worthy. Then let's go to Psalm 96 as another example. And incidentally, this cluster of psalms here in the 90s, this is a wonderful collection of psalms to keep in mind about hymns of praise. So verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 96, would someone else like to read for us? Jacob, thanks.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples.
So again, notice how in this call to praise, there is also included with it guidance on how to praise the Lord, instructions on how to adore him. And so it's a summons to the entire earth to sing praises to his name. And as we speak of his salvation, that again gets at the evangelistic thrust of these hymns of praise, to speak boldly and to speak confidently of the glory of God among the nations, to reflect upon his wonderful providence and care for us and his marvelous works among all peoples. Then the psalmist goes on, if he could read 4 through 6, Jacob, he gives cause for praise here.
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary.
So again, when we see those little words, for or because, that's of course clear indication that the psalmist is turning to attach reasons why we should give praise to the Lord. And so we are to praise him because he is great. We are to praise him because he is to be feared, adored, worshipped. We are to praise him for the wonder of his creation. We are to praise him for the joy that we find in his sanctuary, the joy of gathering confidently to worship him because of the provision that he has made that we might come to him. And then the psalmist moves to another call to praise in verses 7 through 9. If you could read that, Jacob.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come to his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Thanks. So again, not just that summons, but guidance on how to praise him. So all of God's people should come and worship. And as they do so, they bring their offerings. Of course, at this season of redemptive history, it's bringing that literal offering of the substitutionary sacrifice. But it could be bringing of gifts or bringing themselves, the entire self, as a living sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. And again, notice how embedded in this call to praise are reasons to praise him. Now, it's not quite as explicit as some of those other verses that give direct reasons on how, or why rather to praise the Lord. But we are to praise him because he is glorious. We are to praise him because he is majestic, full of strength. We worship him because he is holy. And it is before the Lord's holiness that the entire earth shakes at its core. And then verse 10, further cause to praise him.
Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world it is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
So why praise him? because he reigns over the nations of the world. Whether those nations acknowledge his sovereign reign or not doesn't change the fact that he is the sovereign Lord who reigns over the nations of the world. We praise him because he has created the earth and all things in it. We praise him for his righteous judgment, for setting things right on that final day. And then there's another call to praise in verses 11 and 12.
Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy.
So he moves there through the realm of the created order and calls all of creation to praise him. Of course, creation does not have some volitional element to it. We're not animists, as though the trees can literally clap their hands or something. But it's a personification of the creation itself, that there is such beauty and majesty and splendor in the things that God has made, that the creation itself cannot help but give testimony to the power and glory of the Lord. And then one more cause for praise there in verse 13.
Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness.
And so there is reason to praise him because of this righteous judgment to come. Now we've seen that already in some of these psalms we've looked at this morning. When we think of God's judgment, that may not be one of the first things that comes to mind for us as reasons why we praise the Lord. That seems somewhat militant, doesn't it, to want God's judgment to come? Well, it's a cry for his name to be vindicated. It's a cry for the Lord to come and remove all sin, evil, and wickedness, and all of the effects of such from this created world. As we delight in God as judge, we are entrusting him to use that perfect standard of righteousness according to his holy will to set things right. He is the only one who has absolute knowledge of all things, and he will judge justly, and he has the power alone to execute that justice rightly and in equity.
Jeff, is this like when he will come, is that like when Christ comes to judge? Is that what it's referring to? Is this sort of messianic or something? I don't know.
I would say yes to both of those. Yeah, there's a sense in which where we think of this psalm, where it's written in redemptive history, there's a longing for the great king to come to set all things right. And all of this is grounded, you might remember, in Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 serve sort of as foundational psalms upon which all the other psalms are sort of built upon that. And Psalm 2 gives that particular emphasis to the sovereign reign of the king who is coming. So there's this longing and anticipation throughout the Psalter for that one who will come to set things right, not just for the nation of Israel, of course, in some sort of independent military fashion, but longing for the effects of sin to be removed from the world. So when we think of, if you've been in classes where we've talked about, I think this is where we're going through what the gospel says about the end of the age, that when we think about prophecies and hope of things to come, think of it as though you're driving. This really only works if you're driving west toward the Rocky Mountains. It doesn't quite work with the foothills of North Carolina. But as you're going through the Great Plains, and there before you, you see this vast expanse of the mountains jutting out from the earth. And it looks from your perspective like it's just one smooth scene of mountains in a range before you. But then as you get closer and you go over that first mountain peak, you realize, no, it's much further than that. There are more mountains as you continue to come. So from one perspective, it looks like it all is going to be one event, we might say. But then as you get to that point in history, things are a little bit further apart. And that's how we could think of these words of the psalmist. As he hopes for something majestic to come, there's this already fulfillment in Christ Jesus, while there is something that is not yet that will be fulfilled at the return of Christ at the end of the age. So it's that perspective, of course, that the psalmist sees, we might say, in shadow form, but we now see in a much fuller and richer manner as we understand the redeeming work of Christ.
Verse 11. The king, the judge in heaven, be Jesus.
Yes, ultimately it's the Lord himself incarnate who is in the person of Christ, the great king. who will judge. Well, let's go to Psalm 103. Would someone like to read the first couple of verses there for us?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits.
And so notice in this call to praise, the psalmist is calling himself, his inner man, we might say, or his soul, to praise the Lord. Remember, this is the one time when it's acceptable to talk to yourself, to tell yourself, soul, shake yourself out of it. Praise the Lord. It's a good way to speak about unchanging truth of God's nature to that inner man, as we want that inward disposition of our minds and hearts to be shaped around the objective truth of God's word. We don't want that inward disposition to be shaped by our circumstances, but by the unchanging truth of Scripture and God's promises. And then he goes on to give ample cause for bringing that inner man into that state of condition in which he praises the Lord. Would someone read there verses 3 through 6, or feel free to continue there, John, if you would.
Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and the justice for all who are oppressed.
So these are just some of the benefits that are ours as a child of God. Benefits that would do our soul well to dwell upon. And it's here that the psalmist is really fitting into the role of an instructor, isn't he? Teaching us what our response should be and the comfort that we have. And so we could make this psalm even more personal. If the psalmist is talking to you, you could read it as this. He forgives all of my iniquity. He heals all of my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit. He crowns me with that steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies me with good. And it can be a wonderful exercise then to think more specifically, even more particularly in your own life, where you have seen the Lord accomplish such things. Naming your particular sins and marveling at the particular forgiveness that you have of those sins. Filling your mind with the amazement that the Lord has stopped you in your sinful ways. Perhaps sin that was permeating your life, but stopping it from going even further, likening it to a disease that might run rampant within our souls. Think of your life being there in a pit of condemnation and how the Lord pulled you out and rescued you in his sovereign grace, making you a child of the King. Think of all the ways in which he has helped us to find ultimate satisfaction in him, not in the things of this world, and then to continue to find satisfaction in the Lord our Savior. And then the psalm concludes with a renewed call to praise. We'll skip down there to verses 20 through 22.
Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, and all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
And so he dwells here upon the greatness of God, notice how his vision is once again cast further to the created order, blessing the angelic host for always doing the will of the Lord and praising him. The implication being, may we too always praise God and always strive to do his will. And so the psalm started with the psalmist speaking to his own soul. Then as he dwells upon the greatness of God and the wonder of the benefits that belong to him, his vision is cast to the entirety of the created order. And then as the psalm ends, he comes back to his own life, back to the charge that is before him to praise the Lord. And so this is that inclusio that we talked about, how the psalm begins and ends with the same language, with, again, sort of the meat or the content in between, helping us to do what the psalm begins and ends with, namely praising the Lord our God. Let's go to Psalm 150 as another example.
Excuse me. Verse 19 is quite important in this psalm.
That he's established his throne over heaven, his kingdom rules over all. And it gets back again to how Psalm 2 lays that foundation, doesn't it? To that kingly reign of our Lord. Let's go to Psalm 150 as another example of a hymn of praise. So Psalm 150, of course, is the final psalm in the Psalter. And we'll notice how this hymn of praise really drives home the great wonder and privilege of praising the Lord God. Again, we could say that every psalm in the Psalter is moving us toward this particular end of where the Psalter ends, and we see it here with this climactic end of praising the Lord. Would someone read for us? Actually, just go ahead and read the whole psalm if someone would.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
There's no doubt what the psalmist is trying to emphasize here, is it? I think some 13 or 14 times in this short psalm, he calls for praising the Lord. The call is there in verse 1, the reasons in verse 2, and then a fuller call to praise in verses 3 through 6.
And then,
yeah, sorry. So we see here, we saw this in some of the other psalms where the psalmist talks about different ways in which we can praise the Lord. Now, we'll just to put your minds at ease, we'll come back to this.
Technically percussion. So.
In a little, what?
Piano was technically percussion.
Yeah, there you go. That's true. Yeah, well, it's the last psalm that we were going to look at. I was going to draw this out a little bit more, but we'll go ahead and talk about that now since there's such an uproar. But we can think of it like this. Think about how all of life should be praise to the Lord, right? There should never be a time in which we are not giving praise and adoration to him. We'll consider Psalms, I think it's Psalm 95, where the children of Israel grumble, complain against the Lord. It's ultimately their failure to worship him that leads to this accusation against the Lord, we might say, just in daily life. And so whether it is in a formal setting of gathering to worship the Lord or more informal, regardless of the circumstances, there's a sense in which we give our praise to the Lord. So, some of those things, of course, are cultural, significant for the time in which they're written in redemptive history as well, given the setting. It could be a setting in which the people are in triumph, marching towards the city of God to worship him. A triumphant march giving praise to the Lord for victory would necessitate using, yes, the loudest instruments that we can carry along the way to praise him as we lift up our song, our voices to the Lord to adore him. So that psalm, again, has another inclusio with that renewed call to praise at the very end, beginning and end of the psalm. And so the call to praise is commanded. But just because it is a command to praise God does not mean that it is joyless. Now, we don't always connect commands with joyful responses in our own life. Maybe you're the kind of person that as soon as someone tells you to do something, you want to know why, and you start to push back against that command within your own mind and heart because you just don't like authority. So being told to praise the Lord might be something that sort of ruffles your feathers a little bit. But a command to praise him should be no less than a joyful response on our part. And praise, again, is not something peripheral. It's not just something that belongs to the outer man, and it's not something that just belongs to formal gatherings of worship. God cares about the heart, and he cares about the entire life of the follower of Christ, and wants us to give praise to him as we delight in the joy of our salvation. And just because we're Presbyterians doesn't mean that we offer praise in a stoic manner. It's good for us to offer praise with enthusiasm. And the typical way that we do that is in the way in which we lift our voices to sing corporately to the Lord. Pastor McWilliams and I hear this comment frequently from visiting missionaries or guest preachers who come here, that they're amazed with the loud, not inappropriately loud, but properly loud voices that are joined collectively from the congregation to praise God. And so that's a way to reflect our joy in the Lord's salvation.
You don't have to be a Presbyterian to be saved, but why take the chance?
So as we think about worshiping the Lord, right, the Lord knows that we are volitional beings, and so his desire is that we give our entire selves, our wills, to him in worship. And this makes sense, because the more that we know him, the more that we admire him, the more that we adore him, the more that we love him, the more that we want to express those things vocally, with our voices, in songs of praise, inwardly, expressively. And so in many ways, we could say that God's children must praise him. If we are truly captivated by the love and mercy of God, then the necessary response is to express in praise and worship our salvation. So our joy in the Lord becomes richer and becomes fuller as others come alongside of us to worship the Lord. This again gets at the reason why the psalmist is calling others to come with him. It's not something that we do merely individually, but just as we gather on Sunday mornings and evenings to join our hearts together, there's a sense in which there's that experiential warmth within our hearts as we delight in worshiping God as his called out people together. So this is why we find that universal call of praise throughout the Psalter. Psalm 100, for example, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Hymn 1, all people that on earth do dwell. All people that on earth who dwell are to give their praise and adoration to him. And so to willingly praise the Lord, to offer heartfelt praise to God, presupposes that one is born again, because only one who has new life can do so. Excuse me. So there's a few verses here. Let's go ahead on your handout. Excuse me. Psalm 95. Can someone read that for us?
Just 1 and 2, Jeff.
Yes.
Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to his thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise.
So as we think about these causes or reasons to praise the Lord, there really is no shortage of reasons for us to praise God. And reasons are given throughout the Psalter as to why we should praise the Lord. And we could take those reasons, and I think we could categorize them into perhaps three different categories. Praising God because he's the creator of all. Praising him because he is the sustainer of life in his good providence. And praising him for his redemption. And so in your own reading of the Psalms, you might focus upon those types of things. What sorts of things from God's character are being revealed in this particular psalm? And how does that call me then to respond in adoring him? Reflecting upon God's works, again, of creation or providence. And then praising him as the wondrous king. There's a few more verses there that are listed. That psalms that really draw out the greatness of God, helping us to see how he is in a category unto himself. Could someone read there Psalm 71, verse 19?
righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?
In Psalm 35, verse 10.
All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is strong, too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him.
In Psalm 96, verse 4.
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods.
And then finally, Psalm 86, verse 8. And so really collectively in these verses, we see that the Lord is praised and adored because he is unique in his nature, standing alone as the true God worthy of such praise. So another way in which the Old Testament writers praise God is by capitalizing on what we call polemical theology. So polemics has to do with critiquing, or we might say unraveling, a rival point of view. Perhaps pointing out the futility or inconsistency of some alternative view. Now, in Scripture, polemical theology is a literary device, and sometimes it's a little more subtle, in which the biblical author dismantles rival theological views by reducing those other religions to absurdity. And so, for example, when the psalmist says, "There are no gods like you," that doesn't mean that he's acknowledging the existence of other gods, because there are no other gods, and he knows that there are no other gods. But he's recognizing that the other nations around believe in false gods. They each have their own god, and so it's through this device, literary device of polemic theology, that those false gods are shown to be impotent and worthless. A couple of examples here. Could someone read Psalm 96, 4 and 5 that's printed there?
For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
And then let's see one more example in Psalm 115. If someone could read there for us, verses 2 through 9.
Say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths that do not speak, eyes that do not see. They have ears that do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all trust in them.
So notice how the psalmist, it would be enough for him to simply say, the gods of the nations don't exist. But through this device of polemic theology, he's reducing those false gods to absurdity by showing how they're completely impotent. You make them with all these varying images or things that reflect mankind, eyes, nose, and so forth, but they're completely powerless to do anything. And so the psalmist might make use of even common myths to draw out the greatness of God. John Currid, in his wonderful book, Against All Gods, there in your handout, writes, polemical theology is the use by biblical writers of the thought forms and stories that were common in ancient Near Eastern culture, while filling them with radically new meaning. The primary purpose of polemical theology is to demonstrate emphatically and graphically the distinctions between the worldview of the Hebrews and the beliefs and practices of the rest of the ancient Near East. Let's look at one more example, actually here from Psalm 29. If someone could read that psalm for us.
Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty.
The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace.
Thanks, Jared. So the primary rival god that the Israelites dealt with was, of course, the god Baal, who was the storm god. And as you go through this psalm, you can see all of the ways in which that false god Baal is challenged. It is the Lord who takes on all of those tasks that Baal is worshipped and adored for. And so those attributes that supposedly belong to Baal are ascribed to the true God. If Baal were the storm god, if he had any power, then he would defend himself. And yet the psalmist can boldly and confidently write in this manner, really mocking that false god, drawing him out, challenging him to stand against the true God. Perhaps the starkest example of that we find in 1 Kings 18. You'll remember when the prophet Elijah had that showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Baal had all of the advantages numerically in terms of devotion. It was his specialty to bring fire, that is lightning, down from heaven. And the Lord has all of the disadvantages in that showdown. He is outnumbered. Sacrifice is doused in water, and supposedly this is not his realm. And then Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal, belittling them and belittling their false god because he is powerless to respond. And so I mention this literary device of polemical theology as a way to help us understand what the biblical author is doing when he speaks of false gods. So let's go to, we probably won't have time to get to two of them, but let's look at Psalm 8 as a psalm of praise and think a little more extensively upon this psalm this morning. So Psalm 8, if someone could read that for us when you get there.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Can we read the whole thing?
Yes, please, thanks.
When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
So Psalm 8 is the first psalm of praise that we come to in the Psalter. Again, Psalms 1 and 2 function as foundational to the Psalms. And then we come to Psalms of Lament from Psalms 3 to 7. And so if someone were reading the book of Psalms from front to back, this would be the first psalm of praise that he would come to. And as we've seen, the Psalms of praise focus upon God as creator of all things, ruler of history. And this psalm focuses upon those things in a very specific manner. In Psalm 8, again, utilizes this literary device of inclusio that we've talked about. The focus in the beginning and the end is upon the Lord exalting him as the God of creation. And notice how verse 1 is not so much a call as it is a declaration of praise. And in declaring the Lord is the one who is majestic, worthy of praise, it is a summons to praise the Lord. And I think this is important because the Lord's name is majestic. Whether any human exists to even recognize that or not, that doesn't change the essential fact that God is a majestic God. And think about some of the attributes of God that the psalmist is dwelling about here from the very beginning. He's reflecting upon God as creator, reflecting upon the splendor of what God has made. He's thinking about God as the great king who has subdued his enemies, showing his strength. And the psalmist might be thinking back to redemptive history in which the Lord has conquered the surrounding enemies of Israel. And he's thinking here as well in verses 1 and 2 of the glory of mankind made in his image. And you could spend a great deal of time reflecting upon ways in which you have seen God's majesty upon the earth, whether in creation, whether, again, reflecting upon what God has done to save his people from surrounding enemies. And then in verse 4, notice how the psalmist contrasts the difference between God and man. And this is a helpful practice for us, I think, to engage in our own lives as we exalt the greatness of God, again, putting ourselves back in our proper place. There in your handout, there's this wonderful comment here regarding Psalm 8. The author says, "When man gazes up at the illimitable expanse of the heavens studded with stars, the difference between God and man is revealed in all its magnitude, and the whole contradictory quality of that difference is made manifest. The finite is confronted with the infinite, the transient with the eternal. The perpetual sorrows and anxieties of man who constantly goes astray with the peace, steadiness, and order manifested by the heavenly bodies which run their prescribed course. All these thoughts are implied in the question, what is man?" And what's wonderful is that the God of heaven would stoop so low as to care for us, to concern himself with humanity at all, let alone to concern himself with my life and to make us his image bearers. As vast as the heavens are, and as insignificant as we seem to be in contrast to the scope of creation, human beings have higher dignity as image bearers of God. And even more, as those redeemed, we will endure after the heavens and earth are no more. And we find the redemptive fulfillment of that in the New Testament in Hebrews 2. So let's maybe hold our spot here and turn over to the book of Hebrews as we see the fulfillment of what this psalm is speaking of in the work of the Lord Jesus. When we get there, can someone read verses 5 through 10 and then verses 14 and 15?
"For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him for a little while we made, for we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." What's the other one? 14 to 15, okay.
Yeah.
"Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery."
Thanks. And so here we read how God is the one who rules over his enemies, establishing mankind as his own, as his redeemed people, of course, through the mediatorial work of Christ. And so we learn here not only how Christ fulfills Psalm 8, but every time you read some direct quotation in the New Testament from a psalm, it helps us learn how to interpret all of the psalms, how all of them point to Christ and are fulfilled in him in some way. And so God shows his majesty in creation and in redemption. We see that in Psalm 8. We see it fulfilled in Hebrews 2, giving dignity to mankind as his image bearers. And though we were wicked in our rebellion against him, his greatness is seen in his restorative work of redemption as he draws us to himself and gives us that ability with renewed hearts and minds to praise him. And then back to Psalm 8, the psalm concludes there in verse 9, again with that inclusio as that declaration of truth. Our Lord, how majestic is all your name in the earth. We will go ahead and pause there, and we'll come back and look at Psalm 95 to start our time next week and have a few concluding thoughts on these hymns of praise. And then we'll move on and talk more about some of the Psalms of lament. Any final thoughts before we close in prayer? Well, let me pray. Lord, we are grateful for this hour in which we could reflect upon so many wonderfully rich psalms of praise that uplift your name, that exalt you as creator, as wonderful Savior, Redeemer. We thank you for our worship service in which we can now go and give our attention to the book of Romans as we continue to work through that on our Sunday mornings, and pray that our studies in your word would serve to bring lost sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. To bring those who are walking in rebellion into a life of repentance, to uplift those who may be filled with discouragement or hardship. May you bring comforts to those who grieve. We thank you that your Holy Spirit tenderly meets us wherever we are, using the truth of your word to draw us to a greater knowledge and understanding and ultimately worship of the triune God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.